Our Father, we thank you that we can come to you in the name of Christ, the name above all names. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. He is the holy and the righteous and the patient and the compassionate God. We affirm tonight that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we also affirm in the Word of God that Jesus is the Judge who will come back again and render a just and a fair judgment upon all non-believers. We pray that you would teach us tonight from the book of Revelation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's my duty and privilege to teach an overview of the book of Revelation here for the next little bit before we have our time of corporate worship. We've been going through the Bible survey, an overview of the Bible, for the last year and a half or so. And we've been spending almost a week on each book of the Bible. There are some books that we've been spending more time on. But I'm really thankful for the overview of each of these books of the Bible to see the unity and the thread that brings all of these 66 books together into one unity, one book that God has given. Take your Bible and turn to the book of Revelation if you haven't done so already. I believe there's probably no book in the Bible that is more Christ-exalting, that is more Christ-centered, and that is more given to the glory of Christ, the salvation of Christ, the holiness of Christ, and the wrath of Christ than the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a triumphant book. It is a glorious book. It is a hopeful book. It's also a terrifying book if you're on the wrong side. If one has not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible and the book of Revelation makes very clear that that non-believer will spend forever in the lake of fire. But for all who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are overcomers, as John would put it, they have a great hope of heaven and the worship of heaven forever and ever and ever. When I think of the book of Revelation, I think a good summary statement is found in Proverbs 10, verse 25. Here's what Solomon wrote, Proverbs 10, 25. When the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. Listen to this. When the whirlwind of God's wrath comes, the wicked will be no more. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to escape when the whirlwind of God's wrath comes. But the righteous who are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and clothed in his righteousness, they have an everlasting foundation. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 11, you have this in your outline. God says this in the Old Testament prophecy, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and I will abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Brothers and sisters, that prophecy has not been fulfilled. It will, but it has not been fulfilled yet to this present day. God will punish the world for its evil. He will punish the wicked for their iniquity. And the context of Isaiah 13 is the coming day of the Lord, the coming tribulation period. The book of Revelation is a marvelous book because it's all about the unveiling. Sometimes we think of Revelation as a hidden book full of deep secrets and images and figures that are hard to unlock. That's not the intent of Revelation at all. The very opening phrase of Revelation is the revelation, the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ and from the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is all about the triumph of Christ. The book of Revelation is about the conquering of Christ. The book of Revelation is about the beauty of Christ, the patience of Christ, the sweetness of Christ, and the angry wrath of Christ against all sin and sinners. Now, you having your outline there, a bit of an introduction. I want to go through the introduction and then fly through the content of this book in an overview form. I want you to understand Revelation tonight in a proper way. I want you to understand Revelation in a clear and in an understandable way so that you as a believer rejoice. I don't want to just give you Revelation, truth from Revelation to fill your head with intellectual knowledge about the future. I hope that the content of the book will give your heart a great flaming love for the Lord Jesus Christ. In page one of your outline, you have a little heading there of themes in the book of Revelation. One of the key themes in the book of Revelation is the wrath. It's the term wrath. It could be the wrath of God. It could be the wrath of Christ. But all through the book of Revelation, from Revelation 6 all the way to Revelation 19, the wrath of God is one of the themes of this book. Another technical phrase in this book, I want you to get this because it's very important for a proper understanding, is the phrase, those who dwell on the earth. It's all through the book. It's a Greek phrase that only and always refers to unbelievers. We're not talking about believers when John talks about those who dwell on the earth. He's talking about non-believers when he uses the phrase, those who dwell on the earth. Another theme that comes out in the book of Revelation is that God remains totally sovereign over all of the events of the future. Men and women, you and I might see a calamity, a natural disaster in our day. We might read about historical disasters that have taken place, mass shootings, a natural disaster with creation or something like that. But be reminded that God remains sovereign over every single thing. He's in control. He's the one who brings the judgment, and he's the one who delivers his people. I also want you to note this, that in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is not only the author of salvation, but he is the one who brings judgment and he is the one who receives glory in all things, both in salvation of the saved and in the damnation of the lost. The book of Revelation, let me say yet again, because I read it in the commentaries, the book of Revelation has so many hidden truths, commentators say. It's so many symbols and figures of speech and things that are not meant to be taken literally. And you almost read it and you say, well, why do you give a commentary on it then? I want you to know this. I have it in your outline. God does not wish to conceal truth from us in the book of Revelation. God wants to reveal truth to us. I don't want to spend much time here in your outline on how the book should be interpreted. There are four main views, and there's kind of a fifth that sort of is called the eclectic view. It kind of joins them all together. That's kind of the predominant one in our day. You kind of pick the best of them all. But at Christ Fellowship, I believe, and we hold to, and we teach at Christ Fellowship, the fourth view with the big star over it, the futurist approach. And when you come to the book of Revelation, the book is to be read in a plain, normal, literal. I don't like the word literal so much. It's like plain, normal understanding of language. The futurist interpretation approaches the book as predominantly future, referring to the future time after the rapture of the church, when Jesus will come and he will catch up his saints. We will go to heaven to be with him. After that, there is a 7-year period called the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week. If you don't know what I'm talking about there, you could go online and listen to the overview of the book of Daniel, and that'll give the correct and proper understanding of the 70 week prophecy there that God gives to Daniel. So when we come to Revelation, one of my assumptions is that we are dealing with the future. And you say, well, why do you do that? Because the book talks about future times. It is a prophecy in chapter 1, verse 19, about the things which will take place in the future. Now, enough on that. Let me take you to the bottom of page 1 in your outline. I want to give you some keys that I've come up with that really are helpful for me And brothers and sisters, I have many friends. There are many commentators. There are godly brothers and sisters in the faith who are different. They have differing end times viewpoints than us. And I believe that they are in error because of these points right here when it comes to interpreting Revelation. Number one, how do we interpret the book? Number one, you got to remember the genre. Now, many people say Revelation is apocalyptic. It's not apocalyptic. The Bible says five times, once in Revelation 1 and four times in Revelation 22, that it's a prophecy. It is a prophecy. This is a book that you read like Isaiah. You read it like Jeremiah. It's foretelling the future and forthtelling the truth of God. Remember the genre of the book. It's not apocalyptic. It's not mystical and allegorical and spiritual. We shouldn't try to find hidden codes in the language. That's not the intent of prophecy. Number two, remember the Old Testament. I'm going to come back to that because I think that's the key to understanding the book. Number three on the next page, remember authorial intent. What did the author mean by what he wrote? We cannot spiritualize and allegorize the text because that would take away the meaning of what the original author intended by what he wrote. Number four, when interpreting the book, we have to remember progressive revelation. Church family, whenever you interpret the Bible, do not start with the New Testament and read that into the Old. You have to start with the Old because God progressively over time reveals more of His Word. Start with the Old and then build on that with the New. Then number five, remember that there is a straightforward, plain, normal interpretation of the text. That is the best. When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. If there's a number there and it makes sense, don't seek any other hidden figurative sense. And then remember that there are figures of speech and symbols like the word like and the word as are clues that you're dealing with the figure of speech in a particular context. How do the three series of judgments fit together in your outline there? The book of Revelation is really sort of brought together and glued together with three different phases of judgments in the future that's going to come upon the world. There are three phases of judgment, and you see right here a little diagram that in the seven seals and the seven trumpets and then the seven bowls, you can see how they unfold in sort of a telescopic view. In the seventh seal, the seven trumpets are unleashed. And in the seventh trumpet, the seven bowls are then unleashed. You can see an outline there that will clarify it. Toward the bottom of page two, look at the heading here, seeing the Old Testament in Revelation. Church family, I am absolutely convinced that where many people go wrong is when they try to view Revelation apart from this understanding right here. The Apostle John, when he writes the book of Revelation, is a man absolutely saturated with the Bible. He knows his Bible. And that's what God wants us to understand. When God is going to give us information about the coming judgment that will come upon the world, we have to remember that John is going to use language of the Old Testament judgments that have come upon the world. One of the great clues in interpreting the book rightly is understanding how God brought literal judgments upon Egypt in the book of Exodus and on others, prophecies throughout the Word of God in the Old Testament. Look here in these little bullet points on page two of the 404 verses in the book. 265 contain lines that allude to over 500 Old Testament references. Psalms and Isaiah, and Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Zechariah, the book of Exodus are alluded to over and over and over again. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to kind of take a step back with me for a moment. That's a lot of introductory material. The book of Revelation is all about Christ. There's a lot of details here that we could look at and a lot of hermeneutical text that we could try to untangle. But let me just give you a big picture. The book of Revelation shows us that Jesus wins. He triumphs over all evil. He will destroy Satan. He will destroy non-believers. He will conquer the earth. He will come back again, and he will establish the kingdom that the Old Testament prophesied so clearly in dozens of places. Jesus is faithful, and he is the king, and he is sovereign. And Revelation 1:19, I think, is one of the greatest ways to outline the book. You have it here on the bottom of page 2. Revelation 1:19, Jesus says, "Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." So right here in Revelation 1, it's almost as if Jesus is telling John, okay, here's what I want you to write down. A threefold division of this book. The things which you've seen, the things which are, and then the things which will take place after these things. By the way, look at chapter 1 and verse 3. I love Revelation 1:3. It's one of my favorite verses in the book. "Blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and those who heed or obey the things that are written in it, for the time is near." God says, when you read this book, and you hear this book, and you obey this book, you will be blessed. With all the judgments and all, you'll be blessed. You'll be blessed. The Apostle John is exiled. He's on the little island called Patmos. It was one of the different places where the Roman Empire would banish criminals and those that had broken the law. John, of course, wouldn't shut his mouth for Christianity, so the Romans exiled him. They banished him to the island of Patmos. Amazing. While he was suffering for his faith all alone, God in great grace, sovereign grace, gave him a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, high and lifted up, and a revelation of future things. What I want to do is I want to look at the book with you for the time that remains. Turn with me on your outline now to page 3. On the top of page 3, you have a little chart there from Chuck Swindoll, and it's good. It's a very good one. It kind of outlines the book of Revelation, just like I've mentioned for you from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. Well, how does the book begin? It begins like every other Old Testament prophecy. What happened in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel? Well, all of the prophets, before they are to do their prophetic work, they receive a vision. And that vision is of the glory and the majesty and the exaltedness of God. And that prophet falls down and says, "Woe is me, God, you are great, God, you are awesome." That's what Revelation 1 is all about. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me." He's on the island of Patmos. John turns and he sees 7 golden lampstands. We know that those are the churches, the end of verse 20 tells us. "And in the middle of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters." Real quick, footnote. Every one of these images comes right from the Old Testament. They come right from the Old Testament. And John is trying to describe his vision of Jesus in heaven. And he does so by using Old Testament language, which, get this, he uses Old Testament language from locations in the Old Testament, which point us to the majesty of God, the glory of God, the power of God, the kingship of God. All of these images show us that Jesus is God. Jesus is King. Jesus is sovereign. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. In his mouth, out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in its strength, just like the prophets. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. That's what you do when you're in the presence of God. Okay, now he's ready to do the prophetic work. He has viewed himself rightly and humbly in a prostrate way before the Almighty and exalted God. The purpose of the book is to be a circular book where you've got these seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 that Jesus is going to give to seven churches in Western Asia Minor, modern day Turkey today. You see a little map there on page 3 of your outline. These are cities where there were local churches. And Jesus, through John, is going to write a particular specific message to each church on the Roman postal route. It was just the course of the mailman in that day. And he would deliver that letter to each of the seven churches. To Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. Let's just briefly summarize the seven churches. By the way, these are letters to local churches with specific references to that place, that church, that congregation. But we know that the meaning is to be generalized beyond them only, but to all churches. Because at the end of each of the seven letters, Jesus said this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's not only for that, but the word of God is also for us. Look at chapter 2, the message to the church at Ephesus. This is the church with a cold heart. Jesus will expose their sin. He will commend them. He will expose their sin and then call them to repent. And then he gives a hope to those who overcome. And then he gives a letter to the church of Smyrna in chapter 2 and verse 8. That's the persecuted church. They were a faithful church. There's no call to repentance here. They were doing things well. They were honoring God. And then there's a letter to a little church in the city of Pergamum. This is a compromising church. Compromising church. They were a sexually immoral church. Then there is a message to the church of Thyatira. This is a sin-tolerating church. Sin-tolerating church. Oh, Jesus commended them, but then he has something against them, that they tolerate false teachers and they tolerate sin and they will not do church discipline. But Jesus does give a promise to those who overcome. In chapter 3, there's a couple of final churches. Chapter 3, there is verses 1 to 6, the letter to the church of Sardis. That's a dead church. That is a dead church. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. And then there's a letter to the church of Philadelphia. This is a faithful church. I want you to let your eyes skim over chapter 3, verse 10. It's a great verse. It is a profound verse, and it's a promise to the church. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, Jesus said, I will keep you out of the hour of testing, the hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That is a promise from Jesus to the Philadelphian church and to all churches that are faithful, to all believers that are faithful, that if you keep Christ's word, if you're a faithful believer, if you're a true believer, he will keep you out of the coming hour of wrath that is going to come upon the entire world. And then the final letter is to the lukewarm, useless church in Laodicea. Chapters 4 and following, Jesus is going to give, really, prophecies about the future tribulation. I believe the only correct way to interpret this part of Revelation is to interpret it in a futuristic way. In Revelation 4 and 5, John sees the curtain peeled back and he has a glimpse into heaven. I love this. What is worship in heaven like? Well, chapter 4, the main word of Revelation 4 is the word throne. If there's one thing that you're concerned with and consumed with in heaven, it's not yourself. It's not your good life. It's not your record of church attendance. It's not your baptism. It's not your legacy. It's the throne of God and the sovereignty of God. Revelation chapter 5, look at verse 9. Here's the song of the saints in heaven. Worthy are you to take the book and to break the seals. For you, the Lamb, you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is the Lamb that is the center point of heaven. I love that. Heaven is a very God-centered place. It is a very Christ-centered place. And by the way, if worship is like that in heaven, our lives and our worship should be like that on earth. God-centered, Christ-centered, about the throne, the sovereignty, the power of this great God. And then in Revelation chapter 6 all the way to 19, we come to the portion of human history that we could call the tribulation period. Undoubtedly, John is going to draw us back to Daniel chapter 9. There's no way to explain this away. It has to be a future 7-year period of tribulation. Why? Because Daniel chapter 9 talks about 69 weeks, periods of 7 years that were literally fulfilled to the day. And the book of Revelation reminds us that there is one period of seven, a period of 7 years that has not been fulfilled literally. It makes no hermeneutical sense to explain it away and spiritualize it and say it's a spiritual period. No, it's a future 7-year period called the day of the Lord, the day of tribulation, the day of judgment, the day of Jacob's trouble. What's the point of the tribulation period? Turn to the next page in your outline to page 4. What is the tribulation period all about? Why is God going to give us information about the tribulation? Well, number one, at the top of the page, it's still a future period. But number two, it will serve two purposes. God will judge the wicked and God will save the ethnic Jewish people. Romans 11:25, all Israel will be saved. That will happen at the end of the tribulation before Jesus returns to earth. And God is going to prepare the people of Israel for the kingdom that he so clearly prophesied in Daniel 2, in Daniel 7, in the prophetic books. We don't even have time to begin to read all of them. They cannot be explained away or spiritually fulfilled in the church. That would be faulty hermeneutics. We want you to know this is the teaching and the viewpoint that the leaders and the elders of Christ Fellowship have. We hold to a future tribulation period where God will bring judgments upon a world, and yet God will save and snatch. He will catch up his people in the rapture before he brings judgment upon a world that has rejected him. Follow with me. Let's just go through some of these judgments in the future tribulation period. Revelation chapter 6. Now, you have here on page 4 of your outline, 3 judgment sets. You've got the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. These are literal. These are going to happen. They come from God. And they are divine outpourings of judgment, of wrath upon a world that has rejected God. And don't forget, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 said, God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. I love the pre-tribulation rapture hope that Jesus will save us. He will deliver us. He will catch us up to heaven before the day of the Lord when he brings judgment upon the world. Revelation chapter 6, look here at these seal judgments. Pictured like a scroll with wax seals, 7 of them. And one by one, they are broken until the scroll is opened and the judgment falls. In verses 1 and 2, there's a picture of the Antichrist's reign. And then in verses 3 and 4, there's a picture of war. And then in verses 5 and 6, there's a picture of famine. And then death. Get this, 1/4 of the world will be killed in the future tribulation in the fourth seal. That's an amazing count. And that's continents that are gone. That's countries that are gone. That's 1/4 of the world's population at that time that will be destroyed. There are martyrs, and then there are cosmic terrors as well. In Revelation chapter 7, God in His grace gives a little breather to John. With all of this divine judgment, it's like God says, okay, John, relax. Let me give you another glimmer of hope. Revelation 7 is one of the most hotly debated portions in the book of Revelation. I have no idea why. Because in Revelation 7 verses 4 to 8, God tells us that He is going to save, He's going to seal 144,000 people from the tribes of the sons of Israel. These are 12,000 Jewish people, ethnically Jewish people, that God will graciously regenerate as they will put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning of the tribulation, and they will be sealed, they will be kept, they will be preserved through the entire 7-year period until the very end, as the Lord Jesus comes back at the second coming. They will still be alive on the earth at that time. And they will be the evangelists at this time. They're going to be the proclaimers of the gospel at this time. Many, many are going to be saved, not just 144,000 Jewish people. But after these things, Revelation 7 verse 9, I saw a great multitude, which nobody could count, that was saved. There will be many that will be saved. I believe that the tribulation period will bring about the world's greatest revival that the world has ever seen. More so than the day of Pentecost, on a widespread global way. It'll be an amazing revival such as like we've never seen before. Well, then in chapters 8 and 9, there are 7 trumpet judgments that God will bring. 7 trumpet judgments upon the world. These, with the symbol of a trumpet, has the idea of war is coming. Divine war is coming. And then in chapters 10 and 11, we could fast forward a little bit, because where we come here is we see in chapter 10 how God gives revelation of heaven, how there will be delay no longer. But there is a coming time of judgment and you must prophesy about it. Chapter 11 tells us about 2 more witnesses. I love these guys. We just know them as the 2 witnesses. Their names aren't mentioned, and there's many speculation about who these 2 witnesses are. And the Bible doesn't say explicitly, but these are men that God is going to use in a profound way to preach the gospel on the earth from Jerusalem during the future tribulation period. In chapters 12 and 13 and 14, basically what you have in these chapters, chapters 12, 13 and 14, is you have kind of a summary of the tribulation, but get this, from Satan's perspective. You have an overview of the book of the tribulation period from Satan's perspective, because in chapter 12, we learn about the dragon, that's Satan himself, the serpent of old, the one who deceives the whole world. He's thrown out of heaven down to earth. Could you imagine where Satan's power and authority is confined only to this world? I don't want to be here when that happens. He's not the God of the air at that point. He's the God of the earth at that future time. In chapter 13, there's 2 more players, not just Satan, the dragon, but there's 2 more players. And these are men. These are real individuals. The first is described as a beast who comes out of the sea. This is language from the book of Daniel. The beast that comes out of the sea is the Antichrist. He will be a satanically empowered man. Maybe you call him the leader of the one world empire, however you want to call him. He's the man of sin. He's the man of lawlessness. He's the Antichrist. He's the man who utters great boasts in the book of Daniel. He will lead the world in great rebellion against Jesus Christ. He will make a covenant with Israel where they can rebuild the temple at the beginning of the tribulation period. The book of Daniel tells us about that. But he will break that pact. And when he breaks that pact in the middle of the tribulation period, he will then display himself as God. He will demand worship. This is the abomination of desolation that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24. And all hell, literally, will break loose on the earth in the future from the hands of the Antichrist. But just like the Trinity, you have the Father, you have the Son, Antichrist, who tries to resemble the Son. Well, you have another beast in Revelation 13. He's called the beast out of the earth. He's the false prophet. He kind of resembles the Holy Spirit in this false Trinity sort of emulation. He performs great signs. He's a real man. And he makes fire come down out of heaven like a prophet would do in the Old Testament. And he's going to wow the world, and he's going to force the world to take a mark of the beast. And if you want to buy, and if you want to sell, and if you want to live life, you need to take this mark. You need to take the mark. The mark to identify the Antichrist is the number 666. It does no good to speculate about that now. This will have a lot of meaning for those at that time when they are able to read Revelation and understand exactly who that man really is. Revelation 14 gives for us a little bit of a victory chapter. Before the final judgments come upon the earth, we have a victory chapter in chapter 14. The 144,000, guess what? They're still alive. And they're still following the Lamb. And they're still sexually pure. And they are on the earth when Jesus returns to Mount Zion. And they are triumphant. What a great God who protects and who preserves His 144,000 Jewish people that will be His witnesses in the future tribulation period. There are a couple of visions at the end of Revelation 14. The first message from heaven is the eternal gospel. Here's the gospel. You need to fear God. You need to give Him glory. Because the day and the hour of His judgment has come. You need to fear Him and worship Him and love Him and obey Him. And then there's another angel that says, "Fallen is Babylon the Great." And then there is another message of doom for all those who worship the beast. In Revelation 15, we have another picture of the worship in heaven before chapter 16. These are bowls full of the wrath of God. It leads to Armageddon. By the way, these bowls cannot be explained away. They cannot be spiritualized. They cannot be allegorically explained. All of the oceans will be turned to blood. All fresh water sources will be turned to blood. The sun will scorch men with fire. The kingdom of the Antichrist will be darkened. The great river Euphrates will be dried up. And the battle of Armageddon will be prepared. There will be an earthquake at this time. The end of Revelation 16 tells us it'll be so bad, such as the world has never, ever known anything or seen anything like it before. Dear brothers and sisters, if there's anything that should give you gratitude to Jesus for saving you from His wrath, read these judgments that come from the Lamb and give thanks to Christ. And if there's anything that should catapult us to urgent soul winning, read afresh the judgments that Jesus will bring upon a world that has rejected Him, and then go and win souls for Jesus. Revelation 17 and 18, then, according to the next part of your page, on page 5 of your outline, Revelation 17 and 18 is all about Babylon. And many commentators see this as code for Rome. I have no idea why. The text says Babylon. And that's what John wants us to understand. And the reason I can say that is because if there's one section of the Bible that John is oozing with, it's Jeremiah 50 and 51. You say, what does that mean? Those are two chapters all about the judgment of Babylon. And they've not been fulfilled yet. They've not. And so what you have in Revelation 17 and 18 is you have sort of an overview of the tribulation, not only religiously, but commercially. And not only in a religious system, but in a commercial or in a political way, where the goods and the trade is all sort of wrapped under the term of Babylon. Babylon has always been anti-God. From the Tower of Babel to Nebuchadnezzar when they destroy the temple in 586 BC, to now in the future, Babylon in modern day Iraq on the Euphrates River is going to be like the central hub and capital of the future tribulation empire. And it is going to be full of evil, full of wickedness. That's why Revelation 17 and verse 5 calls this Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, of the abominations of the earth. But Babylon will be destroyed. Babylon the city and Babylon the whole tribulation system will be destroyed in the future. When that happens, look at Revelation 18 and verse 20. What is the call to believers? Revelation 18:20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. God will judge Babylon. Look, there is no more evil period in the history of the world that will take place other than the future tribulation period, and God will judge her. Jesus has the victory. Jesus will never lose. Jesus will conquer, he will triumph, and he is worthy of our worship and worthy of our praise. Revelation 19, verses 1 to 10, you see it here in your outline. This might be hard for some people to swallow, but it's clear in the Bible. You know it from Handel's Messiah, hallelujah, for the Lord God the Almighty reigns. Do you want to know the context of that? It's the worship and the hallelujahs of the worshipers in heaven when God casts sinners into hell. Are you so God-centered that you can worship and triumph God and in God and praise God for his justice? And his holiness, and his righteousness, and his truthfulness. That even in the future, right here, four hallelujahs, Revelation 19, verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, and then in verse 6, hallelujah, praise God that he's destroyed evil. Well, that leads us to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens at the end of the future day of the Lord, the end of the tribulation period? The world is literally in shambles. God has judged the world. Many people have died. Revelation 19 verses 11 through 21 tell us about the second coming of this great Jesus in power and glory. Jesus is going to come back again. Take warning, he will come back again. What a providential sign from God. Who planned that? This is the warning. Beloved congregation, may the Lord awaken us. The second coming of Jesus is real and literal, but it's far different than the first coming of Jesus. He came to save and to die, but he'll come again to judge and to punish. On a white horse, all believers will come with him from heaven, who have been with him in heaven. We will come with him down to the earth, and he will establish his kingdom. Dear church family, I want to tell you about Revelation chapter 20. Many people see Revelation 20 as a spiritual thousand-year kingdom. There's not a whole lot of detail about the thousand-year kingdom. There doesn't need to be. The Old Testament gives us all we need to know about the kingdom. In fact, the end of your outline has two articles on what the kingdom, the future millennial kingdom, will be like. It'll be an amazing period. All Revelation 20 is doing is it gives you how long the period is. 1,000 years. In fact, so important is it, God tells us it 6 times. 6 times. To explain this away as a figurative number, as a symbolic number, you have to do hermeneutical gymnastics to make that work. You cannot do it with a faithful interpretation of Revelation chapter 20. Well, at the very end of the thousand-year kingdom, the very end of Revelation 20, there is something called the Great White Throne Judgment. Church family, please hear this. The most terrifying event in all of human history is when every non-believer is brought before the throne of Jesus Christ. No believer will be here. This is a throne of judgment that judges people based on their works. No believer will be at this judgment, only non-believers. And they are all judged according to their deeds, what they've done. They are all found guilty. And the Lamb himself will throw every non-believer into the eternal conscious lake of fire, where they will be punished and tormented with fire and brimstone forever and ever and ever, where the Antichrist and the false prophet will be. Revelation does not end with that as the last mark. Revelation 21 and 22 ends where Genesis 1 to 3 begins. Genesis 1 to 3 is the creation of the world. Revelation 21 and 22 is the recreation of the world. God is going to destroy the present heavens and the present earth, and he will make a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and there will be a glorious city, the new Jerusalem. Look with me. Revelation 21, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Look at chapter 22 and verse 3. "There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and the name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of the lamp, nor of the light of the sun. For the Lord God will illumine them." Beloved believer, you will behold the face of God forever and ever and ever. Well, how sure are these words? Look at verse 6 of chapter 22. These words are faithful and true. That's why the end of Revelation says, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come." Church family, let me say again, the book of Revelation is the triumphant end of the Word of God. There is no book of the Bible that is more Christ-centered and Christ-exalting and Christocentric and Christ-magnifying than the book of Revelation, because it shows us the Lamb who was slain, who will return as a triumphant king, and he will destroy all non-believers and he will embrace all believers. Which side are you on? What a great book. What a great prophecy. May the Lord encourage you. May the Lord give you clarity. May the Spirit of God give you illumination as you study this book of the Bible in a normal, plain, straightforward way. Father, we pray that you would teach us as we read the book of Revelation. What a glorious closing to the Word of God you've given in this triumphant book. In Jesus' name, amen.